So turn with me, if you will, to the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue through our journey through the pastoral epistles in a chronological manner. This is the final epistle that we're going through, 2 Timothy. Remembering, and as we look at this epistle, no doubt Paul is writing this from prison in Rome. He's under shackles, probably his second imprisonment. The first imprisonment is what is described at the end of the book of Acts. This is the second imprisonment in which he is now anticipating his execution under the hands of Nero. And as historians and tradition would say, that he was executed by beheading under Nero, under the rule of the emperor Nero, who was a quite dastardly emperor. But he is writing this letter, this final letter to Timothy, in which he is anticipating that this is really the final letter that we have of Paul's hand. But he is expecting, at least in this letter, as you read to the end of the letter, that he is at least going to live until Timothy is able to travel back towards him and catch up to him. And even ask Timothy to bring a few books and parchments that he may continue into the ministry of God's word. Last week, we talked about the introduction to this letter, Paul being an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He talked to Timothy, and Timothy being a beloved child of the faith, and he bestowed to him the blessings that he bestows on every letter, just about every letter that he gives to every church and to every individual: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the reason why we begin our service with what we call a blessing, and that's done by a minister of God's word. But today we focus on the next few verses, verses 3 through 5. And as we go to God's word, let us now, if you are able, stand out of respect for God's word as we read verses 3 through 5 of God's holy word. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come now approaching your word, we pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word, and that we may see Jesus Christ in all his glory, that we may be edified, that your church would grow together as one body in and through and to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Dear congregation, how ought you to pray for one another? How are you to pray for each other? How are you to pray for God's church? Especially when you're talking about times of difficulty and separation. Of course, we're talking about a time in which Paul, as I said, is in prison. He is separated from Timothy. We get, even from the sense of this letter, that is somewhat of a painful separation. The first thing that you must recognize in your prayers for each other is you have to recognize that Jesus cleansed you from your sins for a particular reason. And that reason is unity and fellowship with him and with the Father. That fellowship is worked out, really, in the posterity of believers, you, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It is worked out in the handing out down, as we even saw in our text, of grandmothers and mothers, grandfathers and fathers. Jesus prayed in John 17. It's normally called the high priestly prayer. He prays that the entire church from all generations would be one. Jesus prayed that all of his church would be one. One in him as he is with the Father, so that we all may be one in them. Jesus prayed for this. He prayed for this unity. He prayed for this fellowship. And what you have to understand is that this prayer for fellowship is a prayer that we would mirror the joyful and blessed happiness and beatitude of fellowship that is within the Godhead. One of the aspects in which makes you a human being is the idea that you were created to fellowship, to be one. As you think of you being made in the image of God, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, join in mutual relation in the fullness of joy, blessing, and beatitude. Each person of the Godhead, my good friend Lane Tipton, who now all of you know, wrote his book on the Trinitarian theology of Cornelius Van Til. One of the things he says is that in the oneness of God, the fullness of each person dwells in each person fully, in a fellowship, in a relationship of full beatitude and joyful blessing. So much so that when you look at Jesus, you see the Father. And this blessed relationship is full of joy. And we are supposed to image that fellowship with each other. We're not gods. I'm not. When you look at me, you don't see you. But when you look at each other, you should see. You should be joining together in mutual fellowship with one another. It's very painful to be separated from people. And the reason why that painfulness of being felt, being lonely, there's a pain in being lonely. The reason why that pain is there is because that's not what you were designed to do. You were designed to be in fellowship. So you were created to image that fellowship within God toward each other. That's one of the reasons why Jesus saved you. And so what we have in our text is a repeated theme by Paul in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, with Paul, it's done more specifically. It's done between him and Timothy. But think about this. Jesus prays that the church would be one in fellowship and in unity. Paul, as the image of Christ, is praying for that same thing between him and Timothy. And so now it becomes clear as we examine this text how we ought to be praying for one another. We should be praying the same way. Remember, the question that you must always ask yourself as those who are in Christ is, what is it to live and operate as ones who are in Christ? And one of the ways that we see here is by prayer of fellowship, the prayer of unity. As we look at how Paul prays for Timothy. And so we will examine this text in the certain ways that Paul prays for Timothy. First, and recognizing that there is a tradition of prayer that is to be handed down. We see this as we see this thing about ancestors and handing down and your mothers and grandmothers. The first point that you are to see is that tradition of pure prayer should be characterized by a pure and thankful attitude. It should be pure and thankful. And the first thing you start to notice is that Paul starts to identify himself. He starts to identify first who God is as the one whom he serves. And he speaks of a tradition of service here. Look at your text in verse 3. As did my ancestors. Right, so Paul is speaking of the God as the one whom he served as his ancestors did. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about Jews. He's a Jew. He's a Jew. Right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. What does he think about? Think of all the Old Testament saints that served God in their worship. A summary of that faith can be spelled out in Hebrews chapter 11. We don't have time to go over that, but you see the stories of Enoch, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Noah, and all the ways that they served God. These are the ancestors of Paul. These are really your ancestors, your spiritual ancestors. And he's speaking of these ancestors that served God. This service means that they worked. Like Noah, when Noah in faithfulness to God, what did he work to do? He worked in building the ark. It's the same work that you do. You don't build a physical ark, you build a spiritual ark. What is it that you build? You build the body of Christ. Part of your work is the extension of the kingdom, speaking the gospel to one another and to others around you. And you participate in that. That is how you serve God in this place. You're to serve God as your spiritual ancestors did, same as Paul. What we understand here of the object of Paul's prayer is the God whom he served. He prayed to God. We are to pray to God and to none other. You're not to pray to saints. You don't pray to the dead. You don't speak to your dead ancestors. That's not who you pray to. You pray to God. It's just as Paul says, I pray to God whom he serves. And our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21.4 says this. It says, prayers to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, those who aren't born yet. But not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And there are the Westminster divines, the Westminster pastors who wrote through the Westminster Confession of Faith, is speaking for all those who profess that the Holy Spirit is actually the spirit of Satan. Pretty drastic. But you are not to pray for the dead. And this is something of a Roman Catholic practice that has been done, unfortunately. And praying to the dead, is, I will tell you, it's a very dangerous thing. You're fiddling with pretty dangerous stuff when you do things like that. And unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church, many of their members have suffered because of it. But we are to pray to God and to God alone. That is the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our prayers. And so Paul identifies this God as the one whom he served, and those ancestors in the faith with a purity of conscience. So we pray with a purity of conscience. And what I mean by a purity of conscience, what Paul means by purity of conscience, is not sinlessness. And I want to be clear on that. A person who has a pure conscience is not a person who is sinless, but a person whose conscience has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A conscience that holds on to the righteousness of Christ to cover you, and the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you, purifying your conscience so that you can go and pray to God with confidence, with boldness. This is explained in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, and which it points to Jesus, who by a single sacrifice perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And so now, same as Paul, we're commanded to approach God in prayer by drawing near to that throne of grace with a true and genuine heart, with full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, with your heart sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and your bodies washed with the pure water of God's word and his spirit. And we are to do this, as Paul does here in our text, by first thanking God, approaching him with thankfulness. Prayer should always be done in a spirit of thanksgiving. I've used this verse very, very often, Philippians 4:6, where Paul says to the Philippian church, who could be anxious about the idea that he was in prison during the time, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Beth and I have this out of our massive collection of coffee cups, and Beth is getting a little bit perturbed with how many coffee cups we're collecting. But one of the coffee cups that we have says, get rich quick, count your blessings. It's kind of an amazing thing, and it speaks to the psychological effect of what you would have in praying to God And regurgitating all the thankfulness to God for all the blessings that he has given you. Many times our anxieties comes with the idea that we forget the many ways in which God pours his blessings upon us. An amazing thing happens when you begin your prayers with items to be thankful for. Joy begins to fill your hearts. And the remedy for all of your anxieties tends to make all those anxieties melt away. And what is that? Thankfulness. Regurgitating. Remembering. Preaching to yourself all the blessings that Jesus Christ has given you. That God has given you in and through Christ. Think of Paul's situation when writing this letter to Timothy. He's writing, remember, he continuously prays to Timothy with thankfulness. Where's Timothy when he's writing this letter? He's in prison. He's bound in chains. He knows that he is about to die. You think you might be anxious in that moment? But yet, how does Paul characterize his prayer for Timothy? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Even in a situation where you know that you are imprisoned, you've been beat up repeatedly, and your death is imminent. Thankfulness should characterize your prayers. But also this prayer should be unceasing. It should be an unceasing prayer. Look at the second half of verse 3. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He remembers Timothy constantly. He has a love for his child in the faith, so much so that Paul is remembering Timothy in his prayers night and day. How often do you pray? How often do you pray? The great revival, you think of the great revival of the Reformation, what one theologian has called the greatest revival to ever happen since Pentecost. It was characterized, that era was characterized by constant prayer. When you read about it, you notice these saints prayed all the time. How often do you pray? Michael Horton is one of the professors over at Westminster Theological Seminary over in California. And he was talking to a young student there, and he was describing his day. As a student was saying, you know, what do you have to do today, to Dr. Horton? And Dr. Horton says, well, you know, I'm going to spend my morning, just all of my morning before lunch, I'm going to be praying. And then after that, I'm going to eat lunch, and then I'm going to do some of my studies and work and do my grading papers. And the student said, well, so you're not going to work in the morning? And Dr. Horton says, oh, dear child, that is my work. That is my work. It's one of the things that you notice, the ministry of God's word, as you read Acts chapter 6. The apostles, the 11, were coming together, electing the first deacons of the church. Why? To free them up so they could do two things. Ministry of God's word and prayer. James 4, 2-3. You do not have because you do not ask. Do you pray for the growth of this church? Many times God will not act if there's no prayer. And he does this in order to teach us to depend on him. God doesn't need your prayers to act. It's not the way he operates. That's not the God that he does. He can act despite your prayers. But remember, God always acts for the benefit of his people, to conform you more into the image of Christ. He wants you to know and learn to depend on him more and more. And many times, if you are not praying, if you see that there are things not happening in your life, things are not being stirred up, you're not being encouraged, I would ask yourself, how's your prayer life? But secondly, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. As James says, do you pray constantly? Now, and do you pray, what do you pray for? What is your purpose in praying? Do you pray constantly for only things for yourself? I'll go even wider than that, maybe. Are you just praying for Grace Church? Are you praying for the glory of Grace Church? Are you praying for the glory of your household? Or are you praying for the glory of God? Are you praying for the entire kingdom? Many times when a church shrinks down, it's because the perspective has been too small. You see, there should be constant prayer, and there should be a directive of prayer. Our prayer should be the purpose for the glory of God and for the sake of his kingdom. You see, one speaks of the constant nature of prayer, and the other speaks of the faith and goal of prayer. And here's the faith and goal of prayer. We see that here in our text. Leads me to my second major point. The prayer is for joyful, for the joyful fellowship of the saints. Look at verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul wants to see Timothy once more with his own eyes. I am thankful personally for the reach that social media grants, but that physical separation does not suffice for the comfort that happens in physical worship. Does not suffice. You were made to reflect the fellowship within the Godhead. That is your design, and that is to be done in person. This is why Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to neglect the gathering of the saints. Nothing, folks, nothing ever compares with the experience of worshiping God in person and having fellowship in person with those who are your spiritual brethren, no matter the congregation, no matter where you're from, no matter your past. No matter your past. Think about that. Nothing compares. Paul here remembers Timothy's tears. And those tears are the tears that came with the pain of separation. And the remembrance of those tears built a strong desire in Paul to see Timothy once again so that both of them may have that comfort. We have that fellowship of comfort. He sees here, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. There is a righteous sadness in separation. You see those tears, that pain of separation happening. Another example of those tears that Paul felt was in Acts chapter 20 when he was confronting and speaking to all the elders in Ephesus. And he was telling them that this would be the last time that they ever see him. And as they departed, they were weeping, all of them, crying over this separation. Really, the most drastic event of separation is death. It's the most radical way in which we are separated from those that we love. And when that happens, those tears are proper. And yet, and folks, this congregation, as you know, is not unfamiliar with that type of separation. And yet we are reminded by God's word that there is a joyful expectation of the reuniting of the saints in glorious fellowship. Which is a reason why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, don't grieve as others do who have no hope. God has promised a fellowship. Just to put it to you this way. What you pray for, you are to pray for what God has promised. And what God has promised, you must pray with great expectation. And so we have a search for joyful comfort. Paul has this expectation of seeing Timothy, that he would be filled with joy. This is part of the reason why our most joyful time should be when we gather for worship. We're not only gathering in the presence of our God, we are gathering as one people, experiencing the joyful fellowship that comes from being in God's eternal family. You are brothers and sisters, not for a moment in time until you die, but you are brothers and sisters in Christ forever. We should pray for such joy that comes from this fellowship. We should pray with full expectation that God will provide it. We should pursue that growth in fellowship. I mean, one of the things that sort of indicates an attitude as you pray for the greater fellowship of the saints, you should pray. Part of the way to pray with great expectation is to be the answer to your own prayer. To increase your joy. But not just for yourselves. For the joy that comes from fellowship with your God. With the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10. Nehemiah tells the people of Israel that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And where the saints are gathered in fellowship, there the Lord is. And so, we continue my last point here, the prayer for the tradition of faith. The prayer for the tradition of faith. We see here in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. This language here, Paul reminding, and literally in the Greek it says that he is holding on. He is lambano. It's the word for grasp. He's holding tightly to a memory, to the memory of Timothy's sincere faith. It is that knowledge of a spiritual father having comfort in the fact that his child has held fast to the tradition of faith that was passed down to him. Children, kids, I just want to talk to you specifically. I will tell you that probably one of the most joyous times for your parents will be when you stand before God's people and proclaim that you stand in your own faith in Christ Jesus who saved you. That is and should be your parents' prayer. A genuine faith passed along to children whom they love. Your parents pray for you, kids? And if they don't, I'll ask them. If they don't, there will be an admonishment. But your parents do pray for you. Your parents love you. They pray for you all that I hear of it. And they should. Pray. And so here we come to the family tradition of faith. And Paul points out in this text to Timothy that the faith that rested in his grandmother and his mother. In chapter 3, verse 14, he is going to command Timothy to not only remember what he was taught, but who taught him. In our small congregation, one of the things that I love even about this congregation, that it really kind of stirs up some energy here, is that we see three generations gathered within this fellowship that are members of this church. Three generations. Remember the old church that I was at over in Lakeland, Florida, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Lakeland. I've seen actually four generations. Generations of believers that happened within that church. I remember seeing one of the online sermons during the week, and I'm seeing the worship service, and I'm seeing these young kids making their own profession of faith. These young, baptized children and now teenagers leaning on their own faith. They were included into God's covenant community. They were taught God's word. And now they say, I am depending not upon just the faith of my parents. I am not a member of Christ's body, not just based out of the faith of my parents, but my own faith. And they proclaim that faith in front of the congregation. It was two kids. And those two kids were the children of a man that I played with outside and spent time at his house. It was an amazing thing. And I looked at these two kids. Notice the last name was Viner. I'm like, is that Alan's kids? As I contacted the pastor, he said, yeah. And that's three generations right there, because I knew Alan, I knew his father, and now I knew his kids. All members of that one church. God normally grows his church through generations. He does. He normally grows his church through children. And rarely does he do it among people with no tradition of faith. He does do it from time to time. Normally, he does it through progeny, through children. But our prayer should always have in mind our children and our posterity. Always. Carrying on that tradition of faith from children to grandchildren to great-grandchildren. So on and so forth. This is a completion of the promise that was made in Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching to all those who are gathered in that room, some 5,000 people, and he proclaims to them the promises to you and who? Your children. Your children. The promises to your children. And the way that God normally acts is through the teaching of his children. The command of Deuteronomy chapter 6 to take all the things you've learned, the law of the Lord, and to teach it to your children, to write it as a doorpost, to let it be as frontless to your eyes, to talk about it with your children as you get up and as you go to bed. How often do you do devotions with your children? Again, you pray for your children, that's good. Are you an answer to your prayer? And do you do it with confidence? God works this out. This is how you grow into one body of Christ, seeking and prayerful fellowship, to be one in Christ. Remember, when you in your prayer for the extension of God's kingdom, you are actually praying the same prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, that all of you would be one. You are participating in Jesus' prayer. You are, in essence, praying the same content as Jesus did for you. You are praying and being the answer to Jesus' prayer and further providing a larger answer for Jesus' prayer. That you all may be one. As he is with the Father, so that we all may be one in him. And so I would ask you and remind you that as we look at this text here, pray as Paul did. Pray as Jesus did. Pray for your progeny. Pray for your children. Pray for the kingdom. And pray to God's glory. And in that spirit, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Your Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you so much for your promises that your church will be one. We pray, Lord God, that your church would indeed be one, even as we come and partake of your supper, as we fellowship with you in bread and drink. Lord, that we would exude and be the answer of our own prayer as we participate as the body of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.